Please be seated. Well, this stuff for me, studying and preparing, just keeps getting better and better and more exciting and more exciting as I delve personally more deeply into Colossians. It just feels like I'm going deeper down the rabbit hole. You know what I mean? Like in the Matrix, he says, how far down the rabbit hole do you want to go? In other words, as you go further down, your view of reality gets more and more challenged, and it's certainly the case this week as we go deeper down the rabbit hole with Paul to this letter of the church in Colossians. Julie did a great job of setting the context for where we've been the last couple weeks. Paul has opened up this letter to this new church in Colossae. He's full of excitement. He's writing to them from 100 miles away in prison in Ephesus, and he's encouraged about what he's hearing about their life together in common as a result of the presence of the gospel in their lives personally and communally. He is sensing that God's work is among them because of what he's hearing about their love for each other, that the presence of God's Spirit is signified in community by love. And that's, in fact, what's happening. But then last week, we saw that Paul turns from thanksgiving to prayer because that instinct which they've had is not going to be enough. In a sense, he wants to pray that what has begun in them will continue in them and that they will, in fact, grow in their ability to produce fruit. And so Paul prays all kinds of different things for them in keeping with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And one of the images that we saw him using last week was this image of fruitfulness, which I suggested to us was contested imagery. In other words, it wasn't just Christians or Jews who used the imagery of fruitfulness. It was also a Roman way of understanding reality. And the idea was that life and fruitfulness came from the empire. And that inasmuch as you submitted yourself to the ruling authorities and structures of that day, you could participate. And Paul was saying, you know what? As good a story as that is, it's not good enough. Yahweh is the source of life. Yahweh is the source of fruitfulness. And so I begin to discuss how, for a new Christian, we are often, Colossians, ourselves alike, animated by and given stories about how reality works. And that as we come to know Christ, those former stories that tell us this is where you find security, this is where you find prosperity, this is where you find your peace, begin to be challenged by the reality of what we discover in the gospel. That God is the source of all those things. And so our imagination begins to be contested about what the source of life is and how we access it. And Paul really wants the Colossian church, who has been rooted in the middle, in the heart of the Roman Empire, to begin to understand that that is not reality. Even though all the power around them seems to attest that life flows from submitting themselves to the dominant narrative of their culture, that there is another story that's happening right in the midst, and it is bearing fruit all over the world through the gospel. And so Paul is fighting for the imagination of this young Colossian church. And after praying for them, he makes a very interesting move in the text this morning. If you've read ahead, you know what I'm talking about. Paul turns from argument to poetry. Which seems like a total non sequitur, right? I mean, we love Paul because Paul is so smart and he stacks these arguments one on top of the other. And this move to poetry seems unusual because in a sense it engages a different part of who we are as human beings. Poetry, image, art, all these things are engaging what scientists now understand is the right hemisphere of the brain. And we love Paul because Paul totally charges the left side of our brain, right? The left side of the brain is the part of the brain that's all about abstract ideas and about linear arguments and about sequential reasoning. And as we read Paul, we can sense him building arguments with ideas and very abstract readings of theology in order to understand what God in Christ has done. And we love Paul for that. We're used to reading Paul with the left hemisphere of our brain, which is the world of facts and of linear arguments and of abstract concepts. But here's the challenge about that. You cannot reshape or ignite the imagination with arguments. You can fund the imagination with data. And Paul certainly does that. But you cannot reshape or ignite an imagination by barraging it with data and arguments. That's persuasion. And there are times where we need to be persuaded through data and facts and all those things. But in order to reshape and to ignite a person's imagination, an imagination must be captivated. It must begin to perceive, not conceive, but perceive a reality different than the one that is being attested to by the facts and data around us. The imagination cannot be seduced or manipulated. Or I guess it can be. But that's not what Paul has in mind here. The imagination must be engaged creatively and then given freedom to respond in art, in image, in poetry, in music. This is one of the ways that that begins to happen. So it may seem unusual that Paul, in the middle of this chapter one, goes from linear argument but to poetry, but the reality is it's not. One of the dynamic tensions of Paul is that Paul has a fully functional Greek mind, but he has access to a Hebrew mind at any time he wants. And so what we see here is Paul building arguments, engaging this half, and then all of a sudden slipping into the Hebrew reality, which is way more concrete, way more earthy, way more holistic, way more dynamic. And this poem comes out of that thing. We see it in other places in the scripture. You remember Paul's letter to the Philippians. He says, if you have any encouragement in the second chapter from Christ, any comfort in his love, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind. He's trying to persuade them to be unified. And then right in the middle of it, he goes, your attitude should be that of Jesus Christ, who, poem, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but took on the nature of a servant, becoming nothing. And being found in human form, he sacrificed himself. So in other words, right in this linear argument about why they should be unified together, he breaks into song. And commentators who study this think that perhaps that song, this Christ hymn that we see right in the middle of Philippians 2, was one of the earliest songs that the church sang. And so while it might seem unusual that Paul does this, it's in fact very obvious that it should be this way. And you know what? It's not that obvious or that unusual for us either. We sing 7 to 8 songs here every week that probably more powerfully shape us than anything I have to say. We are singing and proclaiming with our songs and with our poetry and with the music that we create a new reality into existence. And we're testifying through art the reality of Jesus Christ in his midst. So Paul is fighting for the Colossian church's imagination in the context of an imagination that has been shaped by the Roman Empire. And one of the things I think Paul knows, the aphorism is, Rome was not built in a day. It can't be dismantled in a day either. That oftentimes to have our imagination, to have our hearts transformed and captivated by the unfolding drama of Jesus Christ is a long process where our story continues to be reshaped in the narrative of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the structures of our lives and the worldview that we live out our life with have to likewise be transformed. And that doesn't happen in a day, nor does it happen in an hour on Sunday on church. We are being brought into a new reality that invites our submission to it. And if we're going to live in that reality, then we likewise have to have our imagination reignited and reshaped in Christ Jesus. See, empires are really profound in terms of what they understand shapes a human being. Empires maintain their sovereignty by establishing a monopoly on the economic world. On the markets. If you want to participate in the economic life of the community, then you have to submit to that way of economy. More than that, they maintain their sovereignty by the political structures that give shape to the common life, and then as well by military might. All these things conspire to tell a story about how reality is and how we find salvation through things like prosperity, peace, and security. The other thing that they often do is they monopolize the imagination of their subjects. Think about the former Soviet Union in all those terms. Think about in the scriptures how we see a succession of empires in Egypt, in Babylon, in Persia, and now in Rome. And how God's people are constantly struggling under these narratives about where the source of life is. And how are we to access these? Do you think we're struggling in a similar kind of struggle in our culture today? About where life and security and salvation come from? I think we are. But here's one of the things that's profound about this idea of having a monopolized imagination. Conquered people aren't conquered until their imagination is taken captive. There's always an undercurrent narrative of resistance in the midst of empire. Think about the story of Daniel. Daniel is a young man with three friends who are taken captive, the best and the brightest of the Jews, taken into exile in Babylon. And what is the first thing that they do? They change their names. Rather than their names reflecting the Hebrew God, their names now reflect the Babylonian gods. They begin to try and change their diet, what they will eat. They begin to change their practice of worship, when they will bow down into what they submit themselves to. And Daniel and his friends refuse to allow their imagination to be monopolized by the narratives of the Babylonian Empire. They resist because they know a different story about where the source of life comes from. You read some of the psalms that are written during the time of the Babylonian exile. By the river of Babylon, we sat and wept when we thought of our home so far away. And it's almost as if the Babylonians come and try to mock them by getting them to sing their songs about Yahweh's provision. And what do they say? Please don't make us sing this song anymore. That's the chorus. Please don't make us sing that song. Because they're trying to wear them down. They're trying them to submit them to a different story. Because as long as they have a different imagination, they're a threat to the dominant story of the culture. As long as we have memories of a life before, as long as we have dreams of an alternate social reality, we are a threat. And Rome is especially adept at shaping the imagination. Do you all remember last spring when we were still in Mark's gospel and we did the narrative where Jesus is handed a coin with the image of Caesar on him and asked in an attempt to trap him if they should pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he says, whose image is on the coin? This is part of the shaping of the imagination. In first century Palestine, Caesar's image was everywhere. There was no place you turned where you didn't see imagery of the empire. It was in the marketplace, it was on coins, it was in public spaces, it was in the gymnasiums, in the gladiatorial games, it was on jewelry. And when you took your plates out, it was stamped into the dinnerware, it was on the jewelry that you wore. I already said that, the lamps, the paintings. In other words, what it was saying was, sovereign is Caesar. And only by submitting to him and his divine plan for salvation can you access life. And when you refuse to participate, when you refuse to use the coinage of the empire, you are locked out. It was a gospel of peace and security and prosperity accessed by power, by domination, and by securing for yourself through power the things that says you have life. Folks, that story is still being told. When we are so surrounded by an imagination of power like that, it is hard to imagine a life different than the one that was shaping them, for them and for us. And so it is into this context that Paul writes this poem as a subversion to the dominant poetry of the empire. I think he writes it in a defiant spirit. Similar in many ways, I think, to the language of the poetry of the prophets in the Old Testament. When the Jewish people's imaginations were captivated by the empires around them, God would raise up poets and prophets who would come and just bitterly and sarcastically articulate in almost a mocking way how the Jews had been deceived and fallen under a story that was not their birthright. And I think Paul, in a sense, is writing in this way. And as he does so, he switches from the metaphor that has been consistent for the last 2 weeks, the metaphor of fruitfulness, and instead, because this idea of imagery is so important, he uses the language of imagery. So will you look with me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. How many of you in your Bibles, by the way, when you open them up and look at this passage, has it been taken out of its poetic form and just shaped into text? It's so Western for us to do that. You know what I mean? This is poetry. All right, will you read with me? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him were created all things, in heaven and earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross. Yeah, fabulous. In fact, if there are poets here, I probably should have had a poet come up and read this, who's used to reading their poetry in kind of a poetry slam format with much more kind of passion and a sense of rhythm that's more consistent. But anyway, great job. What, as we've set this up here and this idea of a contested imagination and the reality of the environment that they're living in the first century, what stands out to you from this passage as Paul seeks to reshape and reignite their imagination in Christ? What feedback do you have? David.
And just the all-encompassing nature of Jesus being the beginning, being the center, being the origin, being the one who holds all things together.
Yeah. Just the supremacy of Jesus being the first, being that which was through which creation was generated, being the center, being the end. Just the all-encompassing picture that Paul is creating visually for this church about the centrality of Christ in the midst of creation. Good. What else? Yeah, David. Really loud, buddy. Okay, God's sovereignty over everything. There's nothing that's beyond his power or the scope of his vision. Larry, were you going to add something?
Yeah, I was just the idea of him being firstborn over all creation.
Okay. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation.
I think a lot of people misunderstand that somehow Jesus was created, but it's not
talking. Oh yeah, so Jesus is not, it's not saying there Jesus was created first, that he is the firstborn over creation. And we'll get some more into that, so I'm going to actually leave that lie there for a second. Any other just comments or observations? Yeah. They use the word pleased.
Like a lot of times we think of God having to save us.
Ah. That's a wonderful picture. Oftentimes we have this picture of God who is begrudged to his congregation, to his world, which is in a sense God's creation, right? His congregation is his world. But what she was calling attention to, the fact that it said God was pleased to behave in this way towards his creation. He was not begrudged. Yeah, good. One more? Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
And the thing about that that I really have trouble with is that we're sort of taught that fruit are salvation. And I just don't interpret it that way. I see the fruit as love, joy, peace, patience.
Right. Yeah.
And especially because it says, as it increased amongst yourselves.
Yeah.
It wasn't talking about more salvation. It was talking about
right.
Love, joy, peace, patience.
Yeah.
And so that's where I'm at. Is this is really about the fruit. What he's talking about.
And the source of where that fruit comes from.
Exactly.
I agree. Good, good. Yeah, this passage, it's really challenging, I think, in a lot of ways, because I think in the first century context, when you get in the midst of this, we read that and we go, yeah, that's really cool. I think there it was like, boom! I think reading that aloud began to make the people hearing it nervous. I think this poem detonated because of how subversive It is in the context. In Colossians, Paul is telling an alternative story that goes against the mythology of the empire. Salvation for Paul is rooted in Christ, not in Caesar, not in the empire that claims total allegiance in exchange for peace and prosperity. For Paul, reality begins and ends and is centered by the reality of who Jesus Christ is. And so in this context, this poem is treason. It is subversive poetry. In three stanzas, Paul subverts every claim of the empire around them. Christ, according to Paul, is creator, he's redeemer, and he's Lord of all creation, including the empire that claims to be at the heart of it all. Jesus is the firstborn. Jesus is the image. It's a frontal assault on the narratives of that world. And the irony of it is that Paul's making it from prison, which is an exact, perfect representation of the powers of this world at odds with one another. From prison, Paul is saying Jesus is the image. But here's the deal. I just don't think that Paul is sitting in prison bitter, shaking his fist at the empire, saying, Jesus is going to show you. I don't think that's what's happening at all. I think Paul has gotten his heart ignited and enlarged by a different vision of reality that is rooted in love. And anything that comes up against that story is not good enough news. And so Paul, his vision of reality, the reason that he writes this poem, I don't think it's an attempt to be treasonous. I think it's just the byproduct of his vision of reality. That Paul, as he worships and loves God, begins to not only have an enlarged heart, but an enlarged vision of what is reality. And when he hears pretenders, he has to proclaim the reality of what's happening in Jesus Christ. Paul radiates with love and worship a vision of reality that is anchored in a transformed heart. I don't think Paul's bitter and shaking his fist at the empire. I think Paul has experienced something of the life of God. And as a result of that, everything else is a pretender. I mean, we certainly see that in the book of Acts, Paul's enlarged heart seeing things that no one else can see. Maybe you know the story. Paul and Silas are in prison. Acts chapter 16. And we're told a pretty interesting story about what happens. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were sitting there listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. All at once, the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself! We're still inside!" Do you hear what's going on there? Paul and Silas are again in prison, and they are having a worship service because regardless of where they're physically situated, they're spiritually situated in reality. And in reality, they know that God is sovereign despite what these bars around them say. And they're behaving as if it is the case. And as a result, reality shifts. We're told there's an earthquake that upends the planet, or at least that little section of it. And the doors bust open. And the jailer, who's job it is to make sure everybody stays inside, sees it. He's failed in his task. He knows he's going to be killed. So he says, you know what? I'm not going to go through the suffering that's going to go here. So I'm just going to take care of this myself. And Paul goes, whoa, 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 whoa. We're in here, not out there. In other words, saying, it's not these bars that are keeping us inside, but the will of God. And we are more concerned about you than about our freedom, because ultimately we are free. This, I believe, is at the heart of what Paul is doing when he pens this piece of poetry to animate the imagination of the church. He's experienced love in a way that changes the economy of power in his heart. And he wants them to know that. So his poem is treasonous, yes. But not because he automatically assumes everybody around him is evil. In another book, in the book of Romans, in the 13th chapter, he'll tell them to submit to authority as God's protection over order. Paul sees the empire is made up of people, and the gospel is about redeeming those stories and bringing them into another reality. So Paul is writing to tell the Colossians something they badly need to know. He wants to, like his has been, enlarge their vision for the same kind of freedom. If they are to grow in this new story and in the new reality that is being discovered in Jesus Christ, then they must increase in power and in gratitude and in patience and in wisdom. And in order to do that, they need to have their eyes firmly fixed on Jesus Christ. They need to know Jesus and his centrality and supremacy, not just for this tiny little church in Colossae, but over all creation. The more they know Jesus, the more they will know the true God in whose image Jesus comes, and in whose image we are made and intended to live. That way they begin to discover what God in Christ has done at the cross and in creation, who they are as a result of that activity, and what is said about who they are because of God's radical love for them, and what it looks like to begin to live for him, especially in a context like the Roman Empire or like the American culture that we live in today. We need rebirthed imaginations about what it means to be human beings and where life comes from and what is the source of salvation. Christianity is not about a new set of spiritual practices per se, or a new religious experience, or a new set of rules to make us holy. It's about Jesus. And inasmuch as Christ is central and supreme over creation, he is as likewise central and supreme over the human life and over his church, of which he is the head. And as we begin to submit to that reality, then God begins to transform us from the inside out. Christianity at its heart is about Jesus. And this poem describes some pretty important things about who he is, what God has done in him and through him. The first thing that we see in this poem about who Jesus is that we discover that by looking at Jesus, we discover who God himself is. Jesus, this isn't a dualistic relationship where the Father and the Son are separated. They are the same essence. They are different people in the same reality. By looking at Christ, we discover who God is and what he is like. Jesus is the image of God. We can think of him as a mirror. He reflects reality in his life, in his teachings, in his behavior, in his resurrection and rebirth. No one has seen God, the scripture tells us. But in Christ, God has drawn near, and not only drawn near, but become one of us, in a sense reshaping our understanding of what it means to be humans. The more we look at the image of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ, the more we begin to discover the nature of God. And what is the nature of God revealed in Christ? Utter self-giving love. The God who empties himself, like Paul says in the Philippians song, of power and privilege in order to embody another reality. That love and life come by giving yourself up. So that God has exalted him to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? Because he dominated his enemies? No, because he humbled himself and allowed himself to be killed by his enemies. But the power of God is such that God raises him from the dead and brings a new reality and a new story into our imaginations so that we don't have to fight all the time for our identity, for our incomes, for our way of living that excludes people. Rather, we follow Jesus as Jesus revealed what reality looks like according to God. The second thing that we discover about God in this passage about Jesus is that Jesus in his person is holding together the old world and the new world. Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn. The way that the poem is structured is that you have one stanza that describes Jesus as the firstborn of creation, then a middle stanza that holds it together with the last stanza, which says Jesus is the firstborn over the dead. And so there's a new reality and there's an old reality. And those things are being held together imaginatively and in reality in Jesus Christ. Jesus was the one, Paul tells us, through whom and for whom creation was made. John says the same thing at the beginning of his gospel. So inasmuch as we enjoy beauty and the kind of power that we hear described by the scriptures, inasmuch as we experience creativity and goodness and redemption and life in our relationships and in our environments, that's all Jesus' idea. He is the creator, the firstborn over creation. It was his idea and it is his workmanship that we're experiencing in those ways through beauty and power and love and goodness. And that part is reflected in the first stanza. But if we're true to life, we have to also recognize that the world of which we are a part, folks, is full of ugliness and wickedness and corruption and sin and death. And this was not the Creator in Christ's original intent for his creation. And so we come to the second stanza, the third stanza, I mean, that says the living God has acted to heal the world of wickedness and corruption. How? Through Jesus, the firstborn of the dead. That all things hold together in him. Jesus is the means of doing this redemptive work. In other words, the one who made it is also the one that's fixing it. He's bringing it together in himself. Through Jesus, the world is made. Through Jesus, the world is redeemed. The firstborn of creation is the firstborn of the dead. And all things hold together in him and through him. For he is over all things. By looking at Christ, we discover who God is, the God of utter self-giving love. By looking at Christ, we discover that God is holding in Christ together the old world and the new thing till he brings all things into reconciliation in himself. And finally, by looking at Jesus, we discover that not only is Jesus the creator and the redeemer, he is also Lord. And what that means is that in Jesus we see the blueprint for what humanity is intended to be in the gospel. The human beings have fallen from the intent that Jesus, their creator, intended them to be and do and live like. But in the gospel, all things are being made new. And so as we look at Christ, we discover the pattern in the image for what it looks to be human beings. And we begin to have the ability through the presence of the Holy Spirit and participating in a community of alternate witness what it looks like to live differently as a result of God's intent that's offered to us, his creatures, in the gospel. Not just to know some information that gets our souls into heaven after we die, but rather to be reshaped into the image and likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. Through ourselves participating in the revelation of what life really is in Christ. What is it? Dying to ourselves. Dying to the narratives of power around us. Dying to the way that those things have taken root in sin in our lives and confessing that we can't do this in our own power. We've tried and we've failed and we've reaped destruction around us. And so we quit. And we say, Lord, as such as I am, go nuts. Here I am. Do with me what you are able because I've made a mess. And that's what Paul describes in verses 21 to 23 that I'm going to pray over us as we conclude. But what we discover in Christ is he is the firstborn. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the first to rise from the dead. He is the one who through whom his death conquered sin and brought salvation, peace and reconciliation. And he is the one through whom the new work of creation has begun again. The creation project off kilter has now been realigned, and the church is that community of people that's bearing into reality this new image. Is it fully realized yet? Absolutely not. Not until God redeems all things in himself and makes all things new. But the church is the embodiment of that alternate story. Folks, where is our imagination? What songs do we sing in our hearts? Paul's poetry, his song, leaves little doubt as to who is the sovereign over creation, and it's not Caesar. It's Jesus Christ, who is the bearer of the image of the invisible God, who himself holds together the cosmos, who in his body has brought about the reconciliation of all reality, and who reshapes and reignites and rebirths our stories in new and good and life-generating ways so that our imaginations are made new in keeping with the truth of the gospel, which I believe is simple reality. I think in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we see reality laid bare. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we worship you. Lord, we pray wherever we are on our spiritual journey, wherever we are in our life with you, that as we prayed a couple weeks ago that you would enlarge our hearts, now, Lord, we pray that you would enlarge our vision, that we might be able to see that which is unseen to human eyes, but that is available to eyes awakened in love. Lord Jesus, you are the center of reality. In the life that you demonstrate, your teaching, your suffering, your death on the cross, your burial and resurrection, the power that is demonstrated in those ways, remind us and begin to teach us what it looks like to live as people who call ourselves your disciples. Lord, may we truly be your disciples. Students and children who are learning from their master what it means to live life. And Lord, we pray that you would transform us in the living of life, personally and corporately as your body, that we might be good news in this world that is desperate for a different story about reality. And Father, where we have been so profoundly shaped by the stories of power around us, Lord, we pray that you would root those out and that you would give us the discernment in our marriages, in our friendships, in our workplaces, that we might learn to live and walk a different way. It's in your name that we pray and ask this morning. Amen.